The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 18, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Those of us who have been Christians for any length of time assume that what I call personal devotional exercises, specifically prayer and reading of the Word of God, we assume that those are vital disciplines for the child of God. As I said, I call them personal devotional exercises. Some people call them devotions. Some people refer to daily Bible reading and prayer as having a quiet time, whatever you may call it. That's the subject that, as was mentioned, I would like to address this evening from the Word of God. Experience and observation teach us the vital importance of these disciplines or of this habit. Show me a Christian who does not regularly read his Bible and spend time in prayer to God, then I will show you either an immature, ignorant Christian, or a hypocrite, or someone who is in deep spiritual distress and danger. I can remember several years ago, in fact, so many years ago, I can't even remember the man's name now, but there was a pastor in St. Cloud, Minnesota, about an hour to the northwest of where I lived in the Twin Cities. And he and I, for a time, were getting together occasionally for lunch and just to discuss the ministry and the Word of God. And we were on this very subject. And he said to me, it may seem trite, he said, but it's simply a fact. If people read their Bibles, pray to God regularly, go to the public means of grace, they are generally stable, sound, healthy Christians. And those who don't, as a general rule, are not. Just over 30 years ago, when I was a fairly young Christian, and I had just left the Roman Catholic Church, and I began to mix with Protestant Christians and Baptists, in particular, I remember it was a given that this is something that Christians do. They regularly read their Bibles and spend time in prayer to God. One of the reasons I'm preaching this message tonight is that the whole ethos in the professing Church of Christ has changed in the last 30 years. And in fact, I've had some recent reminders of that. The ethos, that is the mindset, the prevailing attitude in the professing Church of Christ, is not what it once was. It is not what I just mentioned, that there was a general expectation that if you're a Christian, this is something you daily do, or at least you make it your aim to do so, God helping you. There's not a consensus in the way that there once was that this is what Christians do. There's not an assumption, an expectation that if you're a Christian, this is something you either regularly are doing or you are striving with all your might to attain. In fact, you might even hear from time to time a challenge as to whether or not this is really something that Christians should have laid on their consciences that they should be doing. A friend of mine said recently that he had read an article in a Christian magazine that challenged whether this is something that we should really try to lay on the consciences of God's people. Because, you know, there is no specific scripture text that says you should read your Bible daily. In fact, don't even bother looking, because for the better part of the history of the Christian church, people didn't have Bibles that they could read daily, did they? And so some have argued, well, you can't try to lay it on somebody's conscience that this is something they need to do. And so you can't prove that it is something that Christians need to do in the sense there's a text that explicitly states, read your Bible and pray every day, for this is the will of God for your life. Can't do that. However, I would like to lay these duties on your consciences tonight based on statements and principles of the Word of God. I would like to show you that these are not only good things, but they even rise to the level of obligations for Christians. I could compare it to some other things that I couldn't find an explicit text in the Word of God that tells you that you should do these things, but nevertheless, they're very good things and necessary things for Christians to do. Picking up on an illustration that I used this morning for another point. How about the obligation of communicating with your spouse daily? Talking, having some meaningful conversation with him or her, God enabling you. It isn't exactly commanded in the Bible, and yet every one of us here who knows the Bible, and if we hear of someone who has a spouse who is desiring that he speak with her regularly, who's waiting for him to do that, who's endeavoring to start up some meaningful conversation with him, herself, she's speaking to her husband and looking and waiting for him to speak back, and he won't do it, we would consider that to be a very ungodly thing, wouldn't we? Or, for instance, how about the idea of giving thanks to God for your meal when you take your food when you sit down to the table? There's no scripture text that explicitly requires us to return thanks to God at that moment for that food, but we can all think of different texts that apply to that case and principles from the Word of God that would make us ashamed if we didn't give thanks to God when we received our food. Or how about the idea of feeding your children daily? I can't think of a text that tells me I need to feed my children daily. But as a Christian, based on what the Word of God says, I'd have a pretty bad conscience if I didn't. And so, this is the way I want to approach this subject. I'm not at all unnerved by that article I heard about from my friend the other day. I'm just going to press on and go forward like I never even heard him say that. So my goal this evening is this, that if you were unaware that there is such a thing as an obligation, an expectation that as a Christian you will spend time daily in God's Word and in prayer, I want to inform you that that's the case. If you have simply forgotten or grown tired, then I want to remind you of that. I've actually heard of Christians who have said, well, you know, I've read my Bible so many times, I think something like 20 times, I don't really feel the need to read my Bible daily. I've heard that kind of a thing. And so if you're in that category, I want to remind you of what the Word of God says and urge you to take up and read. Tole lege, the words that Augustine heard that made him pick up his Bible and read it. And I want to teach you and urge you to pray without ceasing. Well, let's approach these things then first, one at a time, and first, Bible reading. And I have three considerations this evening to help foster the conviction of the importance of daily Bible reading. As I said, there's no text that says, read your Bible every day. Most people in the history of the church, or at least throughout most of the years of the history of the Christian church, have not had their own Bibles. They don't have the blessing that we have is all different kinds of translations of Bible sitting around our houses, in some cases gathering dust. We're an unusual generation in that regard. But why should we say there is an expectation that we take up those Bibles and read? How would we base that on the Word of God? I have three considerations for you. The first one is this: the requirement that we use whatever means are available to us to know God's Word. We should use whatever means are available to us to know God's Word. Look at Deuteronomy 17 with me. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. This is a section of the book of Deuteronomy in which Moses is giving instructions about the king of Israel. Now, this was hundreds of years before there was such a thing as the king of Israel, but he was giving instructions in advance for the day when there is a king. And we read, beginning at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So this was a day when the only ones who had a copy of the law of God were the priests and the Levites. But when there becomes a king, here is a man not only who has a job with great responsibilities, heavy responsibilities before God, the leader and the ruler of God's people. For that reason, we should want him to be familiar with the law of God. But here's a man who also has the means at his disposal so that he can have a copy of the scriptures for himself. That's the principle I want you to focus on. Here is a man of all the people in Israel who has the means at his disposal. He can hire and require people to copy the scriptures so that there's another copy for him and not just for the Levites and the priests. And he can have his own copy of the scriptures that he can search on a daily basis. He should read it, verse 19 says, all the days of his life. And the principle would be this then: in keeping with our opportunity to peruse the scriptures, to read and study and meditate on the Word of God, we ought to do it. You say, well, I'm not the king of Israel. I don't have such a great responsibility as he had. I am not such a great person as he was. If that's what you say as a Christian here in the 21st century, I would say you're not thinking scripturally at all. Because when Jesus came into this world, he said the greatest man who had ever lived up to that time was not David, was not any of the kings of Israel. He said it was John the Baptist. And then he said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So your argument, well, I'm not the great man that David or any subsequent king, well, it falls to the ground. And the principle stands, doesn't it? In keeping with our opportunity, we should get and read and expose ourselves to the Word of God. I remember reading a story to my kids about a young woman, you've probably read this story, at least many of you, who was exemplary in this regard. Mary Jones, I think she was a young Christian girl in Wales. And she was exposed to the Word of God at a neighbor's house who used to tutor her. And then she would go over there, and after she was tutored in reading and writing and arithmetic, I think it was, the neighbor would give her the privilege of looking at the Bible and reading it. And she thought, I'd like to have one of those someday. But they were not as easily obtainable as they are now. In fact, if you can't say, I can't afford a Bible, let me know, all right? Because I have many Bibles I could give you. I could get a Bible still for something like probably $5.95 from the American Bible Society or something. It wasn't that way for Mary Jones, though. And so this little girl, Mary Jones, set to working and doing odd jobs in addition to the work she had to do to help support the family, and she saved up her pennies year by year. And then she took a walk. I don't know where it was to. Maybe it was London. I'm not sure. But she took a walk maybe to the nearest town in Wales where Bibles were available, barefoot, 25 miles, and bought a Bible. And you know she read it. Or have you ever heard the story of John Brown? We read his commentaries, John Brown of Haddington. He was a young boy in the Highlands of Scotland. He was orphaned at a relatively young age, I think at about 12 years of age, and his guardian was a shepherd in the Highlands of Scotland. And John Brown was a Christian young boy who loved the Word of God. He loved it so much, he thought he wanted to preach it. So here, I think it was age 12 or 13, he asked a pastor if he could borrow his Latin New Testament. And he learned Latin with the help of the pastor. And then he said, I'd really like to learn Greek. But he didn't want to impose on the pastor. So he just borrowed his Greek Testament. And he took the genealogy in Matthew, in the Latin Bible, and he compared it to the genealogy in Greek so he could learn what the Greek letters were. And then from that point, he just read and studied and taught himself Greek. And he, like Mary Jones, saved up his pennies. And one day he went into the university town in Scotland nearby. And he told the man at the bookstore he'd like to buy a Greek Testament. And a Greek professor standing nearby walked over and said, "What did you just say, young man?" He said, "Well, I'd like to buy a Greek Testament." And he said to him, he grabbed a Greek Testament, threw it down on the table in front of the boy, and he said, "If you can read that, you shall have it for free." And he picked it up, and he read it. And he went home with his prize. You think about stories like that. You think about the stories we hear about Christians in countries where either they have no Bible in their own tongue, or the Bibles are so scarce because of poverty or oppression of the Christian church. You hear those stories about people who get a page of the Bible. They memorize it. They pass it on to the next person who memorizes it and then passes it on to the next person in the church. In keeping with our opportunities, brethren, in keeping with our opportunities, we need to know the Word of God. May God help us to be like those Christians in places where the Word of God is not readily available. And may the dust on the various versions on our shelves at home not testify against us someday. The second consideration to help foster the conviction of the importance of daily Bible reading is this: the description and testimony of the godly heart and mind. We look in the Bible and we don't find a verse that says, "Read your Bible every day." But we see descriptions of godly people and we see the testimonies of their hearts in the Word of God. So let's look, first of all, at the description of a godly heart and mind. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Here the psalmist tells us what a godly man is like, what his life is like. Blessed, it says, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. A godly man is not going to spend his discretionary time with the ungodly unless he's there for on a mission to try to testify to them of the gospel of Christ, to befriend them for that purpose. He's not going to go where they go. He's not going to do what they do. Fits in with what we heard this morning. But then it goes on as it describes this godly man. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And there you might say again, well, see, it just says he meditates on it. It doesn't say he reads it, does it? Give me a break. The point is this. He stood sometimes, in other words, at meetings at the temple in which he heard the law of God being read. And in his one opportunity, this means he hid what he heard in his heart so that he could meditate on it. All you have to do is go to your room and open up a book, and you have that privilege and that blessing. May God help us to take advantage of it. This, the Bible says, this is the godly man. This is who he is. This is what he's like. And we should be asking ourselves the question, is it me at all? Is it me? That's the description of the godly heart and mind. But let's look at the testimony of the godly heart and mind. Psalm 119. There are many, many verses in this lengthy psalm to which we could turn. You could read the whole thing to make this point here. Let's just select a few. Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11, first of all. Here's the testimony of a godly man in terms of his interaction with the Word of God. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. He says, with my whole heart I've sought you. And he focuses on God's commandments, on his word. And then Psalm 119, verse 72, the 72nd verse of this psalm. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of shekels of gold and silver. There's a man that if he had access to the Word of God, and if this was the king of Israel, David, he certainly did, he would be in front of it. He would be reading it. Or again, verse 97 of the same psalm, verse 97, familiar text. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then verse 131, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. When I was a fairly new Christian, I had one of these little green-covered Gideon New Testaments that I'd carry around in my pocket at work. I was a security guard, and sometimes I'd wander in places that were under construction in the hospital where I worked. And sometimes I would take the opportunity to pull out my Bible and read a little portion of Psalm 119 or some portion of the New Testament. And I can remember back then just longing for those times where I'd get into that private area. Now, I didn't want to abuse my privilege of having time where I could do things I wanted to do and people weren't watching. I wanted to fulfill my obligations as a security guard. But as I walked and made sure nobody was there robbing the hospital, I would look at the Word of God, and I would thank God that I had that privilege and that blessing. And often I will think back to those times and say, Dave, where is that panting? Where is that panting that you knew in those early days for the Word of God? Let's say this was a man who did not have a copy of the scripture for himself. Let's say we could transplant him or translate him to your and my kitchen. And he starts talking with us and we start telling him about the gospel of Christ. And we happen to mention to him that, well, everybody has a Bible now. What do you think he'd say to that? Probably say, where? Show it to me. Brethren, this is the description and testimony of the godly heart and mind. It wants to be in the Word of God. A third consideration to help foster the conviction of the importance of daily Bible reading. It's the reality that Bible reading is a means of grace and salvation. It's a means of grace and salvation. Look at John 17 and verse 17. John 17, verse 17. Here's Jesus' prayer to the Father for his disciples. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. That means make them holy by your truth. The truth is in the Word of God, isn't it? And Jesus is saying that by our interaction with the Word of truth, with the Word of God, we are sanctified. We are made holy. Bible reading is a means of grace and salvation, as we've been hearing it in recent months in the adult Bible class. Sometimes we think, well, I don't necessarily need to read the Bible itself. I can read other books, other human productions, devotional books, etc. And I don't have anything against reading devotional books, but I especially like to think of devotional exercises as being especially interaction with the Word of God itself. I'm not saying you can't use any helps in that, but this is the main thing. And the reason I say that is this, because even the best of human productions are not God's Word. They are not God's Word. They're not a hammer, like Jeremiah says the Word of God is. They're not fire to burn our sins away, if you will, like the Word of God is. Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, is not my Word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? When I come to the Word of God, I want to experience what Jesus says. I want to be sanctified. I want to have the back of my sins broken by the Word of God. And I want to come to the Word, which is a hammer and a fire to purge me of my sins. I have a lot of sins that I believe need to be purged away. And that's one of the reasons I never even entertain the idea that's floated in a magazine like the one that was mentioned to me. Why even bother to think like that? Well, why put a thought in my mind that would cut me away from my lifeline, in a sense, in the Word of God? Why? Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I know that that means that sometimes you come to the Word of God and it's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. It seems like all it's doing is pointing fingers at you, because you know you have things you need to deal with before God or before a brother in the church or someone at work or your spouse. You know that. And the Word of God seems to be saying, you are the man, like Nathan said to David. But don't lose heart and realize the importance, because it is a means of grace and salvation. It's a means of every good thing you want coming to you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18, speaking of our looking to Christ in faith. Now, this text doesn't explicitly state it, but it's saying, I believe we encounter Christ in His Word. But listen to this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that happens as you look to Christ in faith. That happens as you pray to the Lord Jesus. That happens as you meditate upon Him. But what is one of the great places you come face to face with Christ? It's in His Word, isn't it? It's in His Word. Think of those words that we have in Luke chapter 10, the end of the chapter, the account of Martha and Mary. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Isn't there a sense, brethren, that when we come to the Word of God, morning by morning or evening by evening, however you do it, or whenever you get the opportunity, isn't there a sense that what we are doing is sitting in Mary's place? We're sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing His Word. So those are the three considerations that I have concerning Bible reading. Let me just take a moment for some practical instruction, because questions always come up. My main goal, though, in this message is to just impress upon your conscience once again the vital importance of devotional exercises for the Christian. But I know the questions come up, well, what about using another book in conjunction with the Scriptures? I'm not against using something to help you understand the Word of God. Just remember this, though. Matthew Henry said he didn't like to study any other book beside the Bible. Of course, he was a pastor when he said this, but unless it was something that helped him to better understand the Bible. So keep that in mind if you say, well, I like to have devotions using other books. Remember what the priority needs to be. I've seen books. I pick them up at the bookstore. I look at the back, and it says all these things about the book, and sometimes you read something like, this book is must reading. Every Christian should read this book. And my normal response is, well, that's ridiculous. It's not must reading. It might be very good reading. I might still buy the book. I might love the book and enjoy it. There's only one book that is must reading for the child of God. And it is must reading for the child of God, the Bible. And so I would urge you, if you don't have this kind of a habit, to be regular and systematic in your reading of the Bible. If a schedule will help you, pick up a schedule or make up your own schedule or whatever. Aim to read through the whole Bible if you've never done it. You say, yeah, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've never read through the whole Bible. Well, make that your aim for this year or for this year and next year or even the next. But have a plan to read through on a regular basis, systematically through all of the Scriptures. And when I say that, I don't say do that at the expense of stopping and thinking and meditating and really chewing on the Word. You can do more than one thing. You can memorize the Word at different times. You can meditate on it at different times. Don't get into the habit of just I remember one time Pastor Martin said to us in the academy, don't just thread the words through your eyes. Don't let yourself do that. I think his heading there in that lecture was that we need to be engaged in the devotional assimilation of the Word of God. That's what we need to do. And my point is we need to do it, brethren. We need to do it for the good of our souls. And then the second thing then is private prayer. Private prayer. We need to engage in private prayer as well. That's what I look at least as devotion, consisting of our devotional exercises that we should seek to engage in daily, reading the Bible and praying to God. I'm not simply, when I say prayer, not simply talking about faithfully participating in the public prayers of Christ's church. You say, well, I go, you know, I pray a few times a week. I go to the morning service, the evening service, we pray, the Wednesday night prayer meeting, we pray. That's pretty regular prayer. That's not what I'm talking about. Private prayer. And I'm not just talking either about maintaining a spirit of prayer, as some people like to say. Well, pray without ceasing, the Bible says. That's what I like to do. I'm just always in a spirit of prayer. I just always am ready to lift up a prayer to God at any moment. Well, I think that's wonderful. Continue to press on and cultivate that kind of a spirit. But don't think that you shouldn't take the time to commune with God in private without distraction. That's what I'm talking about here. All right? Private prayer. So here I have five assertions about private prayer. Five assertions about private prayer. First of all, private prayer is an indicator of spiritual life. It's an indicator of spiritual life. And that means, first of all, that it indicates either the presence or the absence of spiritual life in the soul. Look at Psalm 14 and verse 4 with me. Here's a negative statement, if you will, about prayer being an indicator of the presence or the absence of spiritual life in the soul. Psalm 14 and verse 4. It says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? So the workers of iniquity are godless people, unrighteous people. And the question is, do they have no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread? They're persecutors of God's people. That's one thing that characterizes these ungodly people. And here's the next thing. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. In other words, they don't pray. They're prayerless people. And that's something that identifies them. It's a clear mark, a characteristic of ungodly people, workers of iniquity. They don't call on the Lord. The psalmist can say that without any hesitation, that he's painting people with a wrong brush. They don't call on the Lord. They're workers of iniquity. They're godless people. It's an indicator, if they don't pray, that there's no spiritual life in the soul. In fact, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, then this is probably something that marks you. Maybe we'd have to look for something else, because the Pharisees prayed a lot. But the point is, if this marks your life, you don't pray, it's a pretty clear sign to you that you are not a Christian. So if that's the boat you're in, well, I really don't know for sure if I'm a Christian or not. Do you pray? Well, no. There's your answer, isn't it? Those who do not call on God, they're workers of iniquity, the psalmist says. So if that's you, then sit up and take note. You're not a Christian. Now, if that were your only sin, it would be enough to condemn you, would it not? You don't call on God. But again, the gospel is this. If you're not a Christian here tonight and you're convicted of your sin of prayerlessness, Christ suffered for many sins. And he suffered for the sin of prayerlessness. He suffered in the place of people who have not prayed. And not only that, but he was a very, very faithful man in prayer. And what happens when you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ is that your sins are forgiven, your sins of prayerlessness even. And not only that, but the righteousness of Christ is credited to you. And that means that God the Father in heaven, when you repent of your sins and believe in his Son, he looks at you as someone who has prayed and prayed faithfully. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the grace of God in the gospel. But the gospel also goes on and talks about the things we heard this morning too, doesn't it? He changes the hearts of everyone that he forgives. And he takes out a heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh wants pray to God. In fact, that's the next text. Let's turn to Galatians 4 and verse 6. The point is that prayer or the absence of prayer is an indicator of the presence or the absence of spiritual life in the soul. So look at Galatians 4 verse 6 with me. And because you are sons, Paul says, he's addressing Christians, you're sons of God. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Why do Christians pray? Well, because as I said a moment ago, they have new hearts that love God now. But also they have God's Spirit in their hearts. If you became a Christian, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. It's natural in a sense. I used to put that word in quotes. It's natural in a sense for a Christian to pray. He wants to pray. He loves God. He regards God as his Father. The Spirit within him in the moments of trial and temptation cause him to call out, Father in heaven, listen to my voice. So prayer is an indicator of spiritual life. First, in that it indicates the presence or absence of spiritual life in the soul. Second, in that it indicates the healthy or sickly state of someone's spiritual life. Look at Psalm 32 with me. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. Pastors, it seems, make a big deal a lot of times, don't they, on whether or not people are having their personal devotional exercises. Why do they make such a big deal out of that? Well, I'm still a relatively new pastor here, and I'm explaining to you one of the reasons why I make a big deal out of it. It's an indicator of someone's spiritual state. It indicates here the healthy or sickly state of someone's soul. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. David was a believer, wasn't he? But listen to what he says. Psalm 32 is David looking back on his experience when he sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah put to death. And David looks back on that period of time, and in verse 3 he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What is my point here? My point is this. David said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. My life was miserable. I was in a sickly spiritual state when I kept silent. When he says he kept silent, he didn't mean he didn't talk to his fellow leaders in Israel. He didn't talk to Joab. He didn't talk to the elders in the gate. He didn't talk to his wives or his children. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I kept silent toward God. And he may even have prayed during that time. He may have prayed a lot. But there was really only one thing that David needed to be saying in prayer to God. And that is, I am guilty. Lord, forgive me of my sins. That's the one thing he needed to, that would have been the one meaningful prayer David could have prayed, and for months he did not. He was silent, in other words, before God, because verse 5 he says, finally, I acknowledged my sin to you. I opened my mouth. In our praying, brethren, we need to be bringing to God the most significant concerns that we have. And often those concerns are painful concerns to us. And sometimes they're so painful, they shrivel up our hearts and we leave off praying, or at least praying much. And when we do pray, the prayers aren't much. We're not saying what we ought to say to God. And just as with David, our prayerfulness or prayerlessness is an indicator of the healthy or sickly state of our spiritual life. That's just a fact. That's just a reality. I don't need to prove that to anybody, do I, who's been a Christian for long? But for the good of your soul, I'm pausing and saying it for a while. A second thing, a second assertion about private prayer. Private prayer is a fundamental discipline of the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's a fundamental discipline of the Christian life. Here we have a text in which Paul is giving a number of directions to Christians in Thessalonica near the end of his letter. And here he mentions what I'm calling a very fundamental discipline of the Christian life, prayer. He says very simply, pray without ceasing. Always pray. Keep on praying. Don't stop praying. Pray every day. That's how I translate for myself. Pray without ceasing. Pray every day. Why? Because it's a fundamental discipline. In athletics, we have fundamental disciplines in various sports. If it's basketball, your fundamental disciplines would be dribbling, passing, shooting, things like that. The things that you have to do to play the game. There might be many good things that can be done in basketball, like a 360 dunk or something like that. But they're not fundamental disciplines of basketball. You can get along and win games without them. Well, if there are many good things that you can do in the Christian life that aren't necessarily vital, this is not one of them. Because Paul says to Christians, pray without ceasing. When we talk about evangelism, you might say, you know, my gift is not going up to someone and starting a conversation when I never met that person and within 5 minutes having him at the very heart of the gospel. To which I would say, you know, there might be other ways for you to evangelize then. But this doesn't say if you have the gift. There are texts in Scripture that tell Christians that this is a fundamental discipline of the Christian life. Third assertion about prayer. Prayer, like Bible reading, is a means of grace and salvation. It's a means of grace and salvation. Now, in a sense, you could say, well, almost everything is a means of grace and salvation, isn't it? The other day, I had an automobile accident, and it really taught me patience, taught me humility, taught me gratitude for the way God spared my life and all these things. That was really a means of grace, wasn't it? Well, when we say a means of grace and salvation, we're talking about things in the Scripture that we're urged to use and that God has committed Himself to. He's committed Himself to these things to bring us grace. And prayer is one of those things. It's a means of grace and salvation. God communicates to us. I think the catechism used this kind of language. God communicates to us the blessings and the benefits of salvation through these things regularly. And we should see prayer in that light. Prayer is vital, isn't it, for obtaining needed strength from God. Think of that text in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That is, let us pray. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a means of grace and salvation. You should ask yourself, when you know that the Bible teaches prayer is a means of grace and salvation, you should ask yourself, when you're tempted to go for long periods of time without regularly praying to God, will that law of the kingdom be suspended for me? The law of the kingdom, ask and you shall receive. It will be given to you. You have not, James said. Why? Because you do not ask. Why tempt God and say, I can do this. I can get through life. I don't need to be on my knees every day. Prayer is vital for obtaining needed strength. It is vital for communion with God. By definition, as Christians, we are people who love God. We are people who love Jesus Christ. One of the great privileges of the Christian life is that we get to commune with God, commune with our Savior, have fellowship with Him. Prayer is vital for communion with God. Now, prayer is not all of our communion with God. I am not saying that. But it is a significant part of the Christian's communion with God. Nobody could argue against that. And we could ask the question, do you love God? Do you love Christ? And if someone answered yes, we could say, well, that must mean you are a praying person. Because if I asked you, do you love your spouse? And you told me, yes. And then you said, but frankly, I never spend time talking with my spouse. I wouldn't believe your first assertion that you love your spouse. You wouldn't believe it either if someone told you that. We should pray, brethren. It's part of our communion with God. It's a means in that sense of grace and salvation. Fourth, prayer is a duty or a discipline that is emphatically demanded by Jesus. Look at Luke 18. It is a discipline or a duty that is emphatically demanded by Jesus. Look at Luke 18, verse 1. The introduction to this parable of the importunate widow. We won't take the time to read the whole parable. But Jesus tells us, or Luke tells us, right at the front end, what the point of the whole parable is, why Jesus told it. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And again, what is always praying? I don't believe it's saying always be in a spirit of prayer, though aim for that. It's great. But the example of the widow is day after day, she kept going back to the judge and bothering him every single day she showed up. That's what we should do. Pray every day. This is the point of Jesus' parable. Now listen to his words at the end of that parable, verse 8. After he's given this example of this widow bothering the judge and then said in verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? That's what she's an example of. Someone crying out to God day and night, praying daily. Jesus says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's not a comment about the fact that there will not be many believers when Jesus comes. It's a question. Will there be people who are really believers? And what's someone who's really a believer? Someone who prays regularly, like that lady, like that widow in Luke 18. That's the point. You are to always pray and not lose heart. And these words come from Jesus to us, brethren. They come to us, the people of God. Will the Son of Man really find faith on the earth? You know that prayer is important. So prayer is a discipline emphatically demanded by Jesus. Fifthly and finally, it is a discipline commended by the example of Jesus. It is commended by the example of Jesus. You're familiar with these texts, but let's just look at them once again. Luke 6, verse 12. Luke 6, 12. A few texts that we find in the scripture that just give us this picture, very brief statements of Jesus Christ's prayer life. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And likewise, chapter 5 and verse 16, speaking of Jesus, even when all these great multitudes, it says in verse 15, were constantly coming together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. In some places it says they hardly had time to eat. And yet we read this about Jesus, verse 16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And then that statement in Mark 1, verse 35, one other text, Mark 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. This is a discipline that is commended to us by the example of Jesus. If every other argument failed to convince you, but you're a Christian, you're a lover of Christ, shouldn't that be the thing, brethren, that gets us up out of our beds, gets us off our duffs, gets us away from in front of the newspaper or the computer or whatever it is, and says, I need to have time with God? Oh, but you say, he had a lot greater work than I did. He had to save a world. Of course, he had to spend serious time in prayer. I say, look at it this way. He had no sin. He needed to pray. How much more do I need to pray? May God help us. Let me just give you some concluding counsels and exhortations then. Here, not too far from the beginning of the new year, that maybe we will determine that we are going to make this year different if we've been unfaithful in these disciplines of Bible reading and prayer. May God help us. But here are some counsels and exhortations in conclusion. The first thing is this. If your life is a life of the neglect of the Bible, maybe you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't even have a Bible. I think I'm a Christian, but I haven't laid out the 595 that you mentioned. Or 20 years ago, I remember I bought a whole Bible here. I still use it to this day, paperback, $1.95. Whole Bible. It's not hard to get. You've not even gone and laid out the $2 or the $6 or whatever. You have no Bible when you easily could have one. Or maybe you have a Bible, but it's an unread Bible. If that's you, then today I warn you. You see what the Bible says about the spiritual state of someone who neglects the Word of God? And so I say, repent today and begin to read your Bible. Take up and read. And have face-to-face dealings with the living God, with the Christ of the Bible. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. Beware, lest you go on saying all your life, men do very well without all this Bible reading, but find at length to your cost that men do very ill and end in hell. May God help you. And under the same point, if you've neglected the Bible, I want to say something to young people, because here I am, an old man, who grew up in the Christian church where there was an ethos, as I said, that you were expected to read your Bible. You run into a Christian that seemed like they had any kind of a credible testimony. They're going to agree that this is a duty, and they may have a life that shows they're very faithful in it. And nowadays, you might not run into people like that. And you might run into many, many professing Christians that if you asked them, do you have personal devotions? Do you have a quiet time? They might look at you funny. So young people, listen to what I have to say, especially if you're a young person who professes Christ. Two very important questions. Here's the first one. Will you maintain personal devotional exercises as you grow older, especially as you leave home? Everybody in my house reads their Bible. I don't know if they all do it because they want to. If they leave my home, you're going to find out in a hurry why they do it. If you're a young person and you've established this habit because you had to, because you lived in a Christian home, I ask you, will you maintain that practice? I remember when I was a young man, I read a book by, of all people, Tim LaHaye. I was a Roman Catholic. I didn't know what a charismatic was or a Calvinist or anything. I read this book, And it had a great impact on my life. He said, read your Bible. You should read it every day. That was the thrust of the book. At one point he said, you should read your Bible before you eat breakfast, if that'll help you establish the pattern. I was just a young, dumb kid. So that's what I did. That's what I did. Now, sometimes today, I might be grabbing a little bite while I'm reading my Bible. But the practice has stuck. I don't do anything unless I have to be somewhere very early before I read my Bible. If you're a young person, establish a pattern early. You call yourself a Christian, show yourself to be a Christian. That's what I'm urging you to do. I'm not saying you earn salvation by reading the Bible. That would be anathema to me to think such a thing. I'm just saying that this is what Christians do. I read it there in the Bible. I open my mouth and pant, for I long for your commandments. You ask yourself that question, is that the kind of stuff that my profession is made of? I'm going to read my Bible every day, God helping me, till God strikes me blind or puts me in a jail somewhere where I'm denied access to the Bible. By then, hopefully, you'll have memorized enough of it won't matter. But another question, not just for young people, for everyone. As you think about your Bible reading and prayer, I'm not just saying you need to go through the motions of doing this so that if your pastor asks you during a pastoral visit, you can say, oh, yeah, I read my Bible. That's not what I'm talking about. So my question is, do you have real communion with God? That's the question. Do you have real communion with God? In other words, you know as you read your Bible, God is speaking to me. As you go in prayer, God is listening to me. I'm talking to God. I mean, do you enjoy spending that time with God? I'm not saying every time you go to read your Bible, joy floods your soul and you forget about time and all. I'm not saying that. But can you say, this is my meat and my drink? And you would sense that you were lost if you were denied the ability to spend time in God's Word and in prayer to God. And the reason I ask the question is because I know it is very, very easy to go through the motions. We read it this morning in Matthew chapter 6. There are these heathens who just, they pray and they think all is well because of their many words. Or before that, there are the Pharisees who pray. Why? Because people are watching. That's not prayer. That's not prayer as the Bible describes it. That's salving your conscience. It's deceiving yourself. Ask yourself, do you have real communion with God? So that's the first thing. If your life is a life of neglect of the Bible and of prayer, remedy that situation. Second, if you have chronic troubles in being faithful in devotional exercises, bear this in mind. The fact that you will sit down and read your Bible and pray is more important than the number of pages you cover and the number of minutes you spend. You say, oh, I have been so negligent and my conscience is bothering me. You preach that sermon, it bothers me. Now I'm going to go home tomorrow and I'm going to start waking up 45 minutes earlier than I have ever done before, and I'm going to spend an hour in Bible reading and prayer. My advice would be, don't do it. Don't do it. It's important that you do this, not that you do a whole bunch at once and try to catch up for your months or years of neglect, if that's what you have. No. Set yourself to doing this faithfully. Be reasonable. Start modestly. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. If you fail, don't do it. Don't give up. Pray without losing heart, as Jesus said. Now, I don't say that to encourage you establishing a habit of reading one verse of the Bible a day and praying for 1 minute a day. I hope you set your sights far, far beyond that. But I simply am saying, don't cut yourself short by trying to bite off too much at once if you haven't established a pattern. I like to say to people that building up spiritual muscles are like building up physical muscles. The more you do it, the more you can do. But you don't go into the gym and start out by saying, okay, I've never lifted a weight in my life, but I heard some guys at school saying they could bench press 225, so set them up for me, would you, Joe? No. Start out in a reasonable way. Third, the third thing is this. Don't tempt God. Don't tempt God. You see how vital these things are. They are vital. Don't let your convictions waver. Don't let yourself walk out of here and say, yep, you know, I really need to straighten out my devotional life. It's not what it ought to be. The Word of God condemns me at this point. Don't let yourself walk out of here and then be somebody who looked at a mirror and forgot what he saw. Don't let the birds of the air pluck the word out of your heart. Don't let the cares of life choke it out on this vital matter. Do what Tim LaHaye said in that book. I don't even know the name of the book. I read it and I don't ever remember seeing it again, but I remember it stuck with me. Do something like he said. Don't eat breakfast till you pick up your Bible. Or at least you can do something like this. I'll say this to my kids from time to time. You're reading your Bible lately? Well, you know, the last few days I haven't. I do notice you've been reading the newspaper. I do notice you've been sending emails. Here's your rule for the next few weeks. You don't open your computer till you open your Bible first. Hold yourself to something like that. Don't pick up other literature. Don't tolerate diversions in your life till you first have time with God. Well, hearing these things, I hope you feel bound in your conscience. As I said at the outset, I don't know of a text that will tell a Christian, read your Bible every day. I hope I've been able to at least put some pressure on your conscience. Second, I hope you feel the need in your soul, that you feel really utter dependence upon God, and you need to spend time with Him, hearing from Him, and speaking to Him, making all your requests known to God. You're poor in spirit, like Jesus says, I need to commune with my God. I need to do it. How many times is the fall of a Christian into serious sin directly traceable to failure here? Somebody did not sense his need. He did not sense his need. He didn't go off into drug usage or immorality overnight. Didn't happen like that, that you knew him when he was a faithful, flourishing Christian and suddenly he's way over there. It didn't happen overnight. Many, many times, this is where it happens. Failure to be faithful in these things. Just read a brief portion of something from Cotton Mather's Great Works of Christ in America. I read this, I think, a dozen years ago at a men's retreat. I'm just going to read the last part of it. It's an account of a man who was condemned to capital punishment, I think back in the 17th or 18th century in New England, for gross immorality. A professing Christian, he seemed confident that all was well with his soul until the time he came to be put to death. But when he came to the place of execution, he was awakened into a most unutterable and intolerable anguish of soul and made most lamentably desperate outcries, among which outcries he warned men particularly to, quote, take heed of neglecting secret prayer, which, he said, had been his bane. In other words, it was his ruin, he said, that he had neglected secret prayer. He said he never used secret prayer in his life and that he frequently omitted family prayer, too. This was a man who had a reputation as being a Christian till his sinful crimes became known. Yet, he said, he had prayed and sinned and prayed. That is, he would occasionally, sporadically call out to God. But with this, he would content himself, throwing set prayer aside. But so he perished. May God keep us, brethren. May he keep us. May you sense the need in your soul. And also, I hope you feel the great privilege that prayer is. I've spoken of it as a duty. It is a duty. It's a discipline. And it's a great privilege. It's like loving my wife. It's a duty. Love your wife. It's Christ loved the church. It's a command of the Bible. I can't get away from that fact. And I don't want to get away from that fact. That's a privilege as well. It's both at the same time. I like to use the example when talking about the Lord's Day with people, and they say, oh, you know, you people who say you have to keep a whole day holy to God, you're oppressive people. I always use the illustration. So you would tell a young man heading on his honeymoon, oh, you have to spend a whole week cooped up in a cabin with her? What's the Lord's Day but spending a day cooped up with God? And what is prayer but spending time cooped up, if you will, with God? It's a privilege. It's a privilege. And I hope you have a sense of the rich fellowship that prayer is, that you're spending time with the only true and living God who is our Father. He's our Father. I remember reading a saint from the Middle Ages one time, and he said that he resolved never to leave off praying until he had God. In other words, he had experiences like you and I. We're dry in our Bible reading, we're dry in our praying. But he said, I'm going to keep pressing on in my prayer till I sense I've been talking with God and communing with him. May God help us to do that. May God help us to do that. You say, well, my prayer times, they don't seem like rich fellowship. Maybe they're not. But in one sense, it is so simple. Just open your mouth and pour out your heart to God. On the other hand, yes, it does have to be learned. We talk about the school of prayer, don't we? Takes time, takes effort, but you know, Christian, that it is worth every bit of effort you expend. May God help us so to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for these reminders of our need to commune with you, to hear your voice in your word, to pour out our hearts to you and to praise you in prayer day by day. Keep that woman before us who kept going back to the judge day after day. Father, keep Jesus Christ, your Son, before us. And help us to strive to imitate him. Give us more love for him so that we will want to spend more time with him. For we ask these things in his blessed name. Amen.